purpose to come unto you, but was led hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Thank you.
You know, Bill, if I had a dollar for every time you do that, I'd be rich. Take this clicker from me. Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and privilege to stand here before you to preach the Word of God. I trust that you have your Bibles with you this morning, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that our lesson today is in alignment with the Word of God. Today we will be continuing our sermon series entitled From Faith to Faith. Last week, we began an introduction to the book of Romans. We noted the many things Rome was famous for and also the challenges the church would have faced. In writing to the church in Rome, Paul began by introducing himself to the brethren, letting them know of his credentials. Those credentials, of course, consisting of the office of Apostle. We noted last week that on the road to Damascus, Paul had an encounter with Jesus, and this encounter, it changed his life forever. Paul went from one who persecuted the church to preaching the very gospel that is attached to it. Because Paul was called to be an apostle to the Gentile, he made it his business to reach out to predominantly Gentile congregations, both to those he visited and those that he did not visit. He had heard of the church's faith in Rome and told the brethren there that he longed to see them. One of the reasons that Paul wanted to visit Rome was that he desired to impart spiritual gifts upon this congregation. Paul writes in Romans 1:11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." Another reason that Paul wanted to visit Rome is so that both parties could be comforted and encouraged. Paul writes in Romans 1:12, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me." And so we noted last week that this is one of the greatest blessings of fellowship, to be able to encourage one another in the Lord. And a third reason for Paul desiring to go to Rome is given in Romans 1:13. And this is where we will pick up our study today. So again, join me in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 13. Romans 1:13. Let us note our first point together this morning: the apostle's purpose for writing to Rome. Again, we will begin at Romans 1:13. Paul writes, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." This is a familiar phrase that Paul often used. This is Paul's way of saying, I don't want vital information. I don't want that information that is going to help you or that is going to aid you in your walk with Christ to be concealed. It's a simple way of saying, I want you to be in the know. Paul uses the same terminology in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. As he clears up a misunderstanding the Thessalonians had in reference to Jesus' second coming and the saints' reward. Paul would write in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." And so coming back to Romans again, Paul is saying, I want you to know. Moving forward in Romans 1:13, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. That is, I desire to be in your presence. I made it my plans to be with you, Paul writes, but was led hitherto. That is, Paul was prevented from coming to the church in Rome because the Lord had him preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in other regions. Paul would go on to write in Romans 15:17, "I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ, in those things which pertain to God." Going into verse 18, "For I will not dare speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. And then if you drop down to verse 20, that's Romans 15, 20, note what Paul writes there. He says, yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Now, we know that ultimately the foundation and the focal point of Christianity is Jesus Christ. We noted this last week, and also Paul would echo this in 1 Corinthians 3:11. However, each apostle is called to build upon the foundation that Christ has established. And so while you look at the ministry of Peter, you can say, well, yes, while Peter was called to preach the gospel to all, he primarily taught the gospel to those of Jewish background. And so here again, Paul is saying, listen, it was my work to primarily teach and preach the gospel to the Gentile, to those who were afar off. Moving forward, Paul reveals a third reason for desiring to meet the brothers in Rome, and the first reason for writing this epistle. He says that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Simple way to look at this passage is, Paul was all about souls. He says, I want to have fruit among you. Well, think about it this way. There is already fruit present in Rome by way of the church. But the statement that Paul makes here, he says, listen, I want to add to that. I'm not satisfied. I want to win new followers to Christ in Rome in the same manner that I have done in other areas with Gentiles. One example comes to mind when I read this passage, and that is when Paul arrives in Athens. When he arrives in Athens in Acts chapter 17, you will find that as you read that Paul is grieved because the city is given over wholly to superstition. And while at Mars Hill, Paul notices that there are altars set up to different gods. They even had an altar set up to the unknown God. This was the Athenians' way of saying, just in case we miss the God, we've got that one covered too. And Paul took that occasion to tell the Athenians about the God that they did not know, Jehovah, and his son, Jesus Christ. Now, as you continue reading, you will know Paul didn't convert them all. He didn't get them all. But as you finish chapter 17, you'll find there that there were some who clave to Paul. They received the gospel message of Christ. And so with looking at what Paul says here, church, I can't help but ask myself, we should be compelled to ask ourselves, what has happened to us? What has happened? What has happened to our desire to share Jesus with others? What's happened to it? Especially when you consider, well, two things. First of all that's going on in the world, right? Don't we often huddle together and talk about it? How bad the world is? Yeah, we do. When you look back at our American history and consider that the Church of Christ in the 40s and 50s was the fastest growing religious body in America, what's happened? What's happened? What has happened to our desire to win souls to Jesus? Now, while we could mention several things, we don't feel equipped, we don't feel as if we have enough information, I could sum it up by saying that we're the opposite of what I mentioned earlier. And that is, where I said Paul was not satisfied, we have allowed ourselves to become satisfied with the status quo, unfortunately. And we have allowed ourselves to drift from a simple truth. And Paul is going to reveal this truth in the next verse. Look closely at what he says in Romans 1:14. We tend to forget this sometime. Paul says, I am debtor. I'm a debtor. What does that mean? This is the Greek term, ophiletes, and it is one who is indebted. One who is obligated to do something. We could stop and ask Paul as if we were interviewing him here. Paul, why are you indebted? Paul would have to respond, because Jesus paid a debt that I could not pay. He paid a debt that I did not owe. We need to remember that. He gave me a new life. Just imagine what we could accomplish, what we could overcome, if we allow this truth to stay at the forefront of our minds. I'm indebted to you, Jesus. We need to remember that we are the servant that's described in Matthew chapter 18, the verses of 24 and 25. We're the servant that owes the king 10,000 talents. That's 60 million denarii. We're the servant who deserves to lose our most prized possession, that being our souls, because we could not pay for our sin. We are the servant that cried out and asked the Lord for grace and asked him for mercy. And Jesus is the king who extended compassion, who forgave us, who says, listen, loose him. The debt is resolved. That's us. But there's something funny that happens among us. The way that some of us act, you would think we footed the bill, wouldn't you? You would think we came up with the means by which to pay for our sins. We didn't. Impossible. Peter would remind the first century Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses are 18 and 19. He says, therefore, as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. When you read that passage, understand God is not interested in our money. We can't buy salvation. He already owns it anyway, right? He created silver and gold. We could not be redeemed by those things. He goes on to say, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, going into 19, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me say this and I'll move on. When someone does something for us that shows love and kindness, we often feel indebted to show our gratitude, don't we? Because we don't ever want the issuer of this love and this kindness to feel as if we've forgotten, right? And so we say, I have to behave in a certain way that expresses my gratitude. We'll even go so far as to tell somebody else about what they did. Won't we? We do. Now, when you give that a spiritual application, we'll then recognize that we should want to live in a way that shows gratitude and appreciation to Jesus for what he paid, amen, for what he did for us, and we should want to tell everybody else about what he's done. That's the spiritual application of that. Again, I'm indebted. Paul understood that his obligation was to Jesus first, and because of such, he goes on to say, listen, I'm indebted too also, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I pray that when you read this passage, that you have not overlooked all that the Spirit is trying to reveal here. Some commentators, some theologians, they will look at this passage and they will explain it like this. Well, simply, Paul is just saying the gospel is for all. And while that is a truth that can be attached to this passage, if that's what the Spirit wanted to say, he would have said it that way. Don't we find in 1 Timothy 4:1 that the Spirit speaks expressly in a way that's clear, in a way that can be understood? So then when we are examining the Scriptures, we ought to express what the Spirit's trying to express. So then why did the Spirit lead Paul to use the words that he does here? Here it is. In ugly truth, as it pertains to humans and our dealings with one another, is that we love to divide ourselves into groups. We love it. Feel as if we thrive on that. Them versus us. Us versus them. Those people and the others. That's what we do. We've got to break ourselves up into groups. And we design these groups. Let me say it this way, Lord willing, I can elaborate on this more so next week. But we love to divide ourselves into these groups so we can determine how one is going to be dealt with. This is what was happening in the first century. And unfortunately, it still happens today. Likewise, these groups were provided to give people some kind of reason or give them their so-called justification as to why they're okay in treating another group a certain way. Hence the term Greeks there, church. I'm just exhausting the text this morning. The Greeks were known for what? Above all, their wisdom, their contributions to society. And boy, did the Greeks think that they were wiser than everyone else. That's what they believed about themselves. Hence, the wise that is attached there. On the other hand, Paul says you have barbarians. Now listen closely. This is a term that was attached to anyone who was not Grecian. This had nothing to do with these people being savages. This had nothing to do with these people not contributing anything to society. It was simply and solely on the basis of not being a Greek. Imagine that. If you're not Grecian, you barbarian. That's how they saw it. Hence the term unwise attached to it. Rome even went on to embrace this ideology. You were either Roman or you were a heathen. But Paul makes it clear here that regardless of what groups you are determined to divide yourself into, understand the gospel's not bound to that. That's not the gospel. Paul makes it clear again. He echoes this thought in 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23. Let's take a look at what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians 9, the verses are 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 9, 20 through 23. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning at verse 20, "And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews." Note that Paul didn't say because I thought the Jews were better. I wanted to gain them. "And to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law." Going into verse 21, "To them that are without the law, as without law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ." Why, Paul? "That I might gain them that are without the law." Again, I want them to have the gospel of Christ. Going into verse 22, "To the weak I became as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." He says, that's why I do it. I want them all to come in knowledge of God and his son Jesus. Moving into the next verse, "And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Again, it doesn't matter what subgroups or groups we are determined to divide ourselves into. The gospel is not bound by those things. Moving forward, verse 15, Paul writes, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also." He says, with all that is in me, I'm ready to be there and give every effort to preach the good news among you. Now, there is a belief that exists within the church that states the gospel is what we teach to non-believers, and doctrine is what we teach to the saints. However, if you look closely at this verse again, that claim is discredited, right? If the gospel was only for non-believers, why does Paul desire to come to Rome and preach it to a congregation that has been in existence over 20 years? That makes no sense, does it? And so let me explain that, then I'll move forward. The good news, it extends beyond the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, some, I'm sure, when they hear that, they're thinking, well, what about what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, where there he sums up what the gospel message is? It is the death, the burial, and resurrection. And I would say, amen, that's part of it. But the gospel, we need to understand, is much more. Think about what Jesus would tell the disciples who would come apostles, of course, in Matthew chapter 28, that great commission. Didn't he say they're teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you? And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the earth. That was Jesus speaking there. Didn't Jesus teach them several things?
Yes.
Absolutely. The gospel of Christ would consist of all of those things that Jesus taught the apostles. So again, the death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, that's gospel. Jesus being king and in a position of authority. That is gospel. How to love one another and encourage one another. That is gospel. And those things that show us what we ought to refrain from. Again, it is the gospel. The gospel message, it contains many things. And with that being said, it's going to take me right into my next point. And that is the thesis of the Roman epistle. A thesis is defined as a proposition stated or put forward for consideration. Likewise, a subject for a composition or an essay. So I'll say this and we'll dive into this next verse. Everything that Paul is getting ready to write in this epistle, it revolves around these next two verses that we're getting ready to look at. And so Romans 1:16, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." That is, I feel or I experience zero shame, zero embarrassment when it comes to the gospel of Jesus. Again, I have to ask myself, just imagine what we could accomplish if we felt the same way about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we said within ourselves, I don't care if you name call me. I don't care if you point your finger. You can label me a Jesus freak. You can do what you have to do. But I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus and his gospel. But we often are. We shouldn't be. Why do you feel no shame, Paul? Because the gospel, it is attached to Jesus Christ. If you look at the Old Testament, look closely. This is the Messiah. This is the one that the Jews were waiting for. Paul can say, I feel no shame because I know he's come. I know who the Messiah is. It is Jesus Christ. Why do you feel no shame, Paul? Because Jesus is not ashamed of me, even though I've given him several reasons to be. Church, do you realize this morning the same can and should be said of us? Do you know how many reasons we've given the Lord to be ashamed of us? Think about it. When we're ashamed of his gospel, ashamed of him, when we won't love one another the way that we've been commanded, is Jesus ashamed of us then?
Amen.
Yes.
Or is he speaking to the Father on our behalf? Take a look at Hebrews 2:11. We should be scholars in Hebrews, right? We spent 32 weeks there, but that's all right. Let's take a look at Hebrews 2:11. And note what the Hebrews author records there. Hebrews 2:11. The Bible reads there, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. For which cause," note this closely, "he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So then, if I'm understanding this correctly, Jesus is saying, that's my family. They belong to me. They are heirs. They are partakers in my victory. Am I understanding that correctly? It's not a shame. If Jesus is willing to confess us before Jehovah, how dare we allow ourselves to feel any shame for him? I want you to think about that for a second. I was having an interesting conversation earlier this week, and of course it was not necessarily about salvation, but it was about God and the roles that he has called us to, the fullness of life and what it means to have an abundant life. And I said, you know, we often make the mistake of thinking that God is on our level. Do y'all realize that, church? Maybe you don't. We tell God that he's on our level when we come to something in his word and we go, listen, I take exception to that. I agree with everything else that you said here, but now over here, I honestly believe that I have a leg to stand on. And I can tell you that I'm not doing that. I went on to ask this person, I said, well, we speak like that to our bosses. Most of the time not, no. We realize what would happen, right? No, I said, when we respect someone's position, we deal with them in a certain way. Right?
That's right.
But we make that mistake. I'm old too often when it comes to God. God, I'm going to take exception with you, and I'm going to argue with you about this or about that. Again, we should feel no shame when it comes to the Lord. He's the reason that we can come before Jehovah. He is the reason that we have boldness. He is the reason that we can be a new creation. And you just think about what that means for a moment. That we can have second chance after second chance after second chance after second chance. That our past of shameful acts can actually be separated from us. But then we'd allow ourselves to be ashamed of him in his gospel. Church, it's just not right. That makes no earthly sense. There's no way that we could argue that logically and say it should be. Why do you feel no shame, Paul? Because the gospel is, according to the ladder of Romans 1:16, it is the power of God. Paul would echo this in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, therefore, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Here's what that means. It is the force, it is the conduit by which God is able to perform something. It is through and by this gospel that God can lead his creation to salvation. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that the solution for every earthly problem is the gospel?
Yes.
It is. It's the power of God unto salvation. It has the ability to rescue man's soul and deliver him to a place of safety, and rest. Deliverance from the penalty of sin and deliverance from the toil of this life. Who is this deliverance for? Paul would go on to say, it is to everyone that believes. To everyone who is willing to repent of their sins and respond by faith. To everyone who was willing to walk by faith. Amen. Don't we sing a hymn that says the gospel is for all? We sing it, right? We got to act on that. It is for everyone. Paul goes on to say, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. One could ask, well, Paul, if the gospel is for everyone, why is the Jew mentioned first here? The answer is simple. Because of the promise that God made to Abraham. He said, going back to Genesis chapter 12, through thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. We understand that from Abraham came the 12 tribes of Israel, and these tribes would grow into a great nation. But here's the thing about that, about Israel growing into a great nation. Israel should have never allowed this to go to their heads. The fact that God chose them. They never should have looked at themselves and said, you know, we must be some great people. Again, because God chose us. Especially when Moses would remind that second generation before they went into the promised land of why God chose them in the first place. Take a look at Deuteronomy 7 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the verse is 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7. The Bible reads, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. So yes, the Lord has made you into a sizable nation, but when compared to other nations, you are incredibly small. What's the point here? So when other nations would hear of your military success, hear of you driving others from their native lands, they would have to conclude that someone, something greater, is fighting for you. Someone greater is preserving you. Again, don't get high and mighty. I have a purpose, God says, that I'm working. And that's going to extend to all men. Furthermore, there's several passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 42 and 9 to be exact, where the prophet is clear. Israel, you're supposed to be a light to the Gentile. You're supposed to illuminate a path. You're supposed to bring them to Jehovah and show the Gentile what serving God is all about. Again, don't get high and mighty. Likewise, Jesus would go on to tell the disciples that from Jerusalem, again, the gospel would go forth to all the world. And so again, it had to start with the Jew and then spread to the Greek and the Gentiles. Why does the gospel need to go to all the world? Well, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, the gospel sheds light on what true righteousness is. Man has as many definitions on what it means to be righteous, but I guarantee you if we go through that with a fine-tooth comb, you will find that that is not righteousness at all. We're flawed, but God is not. Again, the gospel reveals true righteousness. It sheds light on what one must do to be in a proper relationship with God. For that, we should be thankful. It sheds light on how we are made righteous in His sight. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him, that is Jesus, to be a sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Furthermore, Paul writes that this righteousness, it is revealed from faith to faith. I mentioned last week that traces of the gospel and the kingdom are present in the Mosaic law. And Paul would even say in Galatians chapter 3 of the law that it is a schoolmaster to Christ. That is, if one followed it, it would lead them directly to Jesus Christ. But one thing has always been required, regardless of the Mosaic dispensation or the Christian dispensation, and that is faith. Sometimes many make the mistake of looking at the old law and not believing that a spiritual aspect was a part of it. That's not true. That's why Israel missed the mark. Time and time and time and time and time again, they would not keep the law in faith. They got to the point where they believed they could barter with God for the saving of their souls. Well, if we just do this, well, look, we can work it out ourselves. What do we need you for? And the crazy thing about that thought is, Israel, you don't have a law without God. You have nothing to follow without God. So even if you keep that law blameless, how do you look at yourselves and believe that you can barter with God for your salvation? Impossible. God has always required faith. We are saved by our faith in the one who has made the faith possible. We need to understand that. To elaborate on this, Paul says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Paul is quoting here the minor prophet Habakkuk. Let's take a look at Habakkuk chapter 2, the verses 4. Habakkuk chapter 2, Again, the verse is 4. The prophet writes, "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Now, well, it was some time ago that we actually did a lesson on this minor prophet, but if you can remember the background of this writing, the prophet, he is confused. He's perplexed. He does not understand why he is witnessing the things that he is, what's going on in Israel. He says in chapter 1 of the law that it is slack, that mercy and justice, it is not going forth. The land is filled with violence. And his question is, God, when are you going to act? God then comes to this prophet and tells him, listen, I am going to act. And here's how I'm going to act. I'm going to use the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. And what does the prophet tell God? You can't use them. Right? They're worse than us. As you continue reading, you go into chapter 2. The prophet says, listen, I decided to wait on the Lord for him to reprove me, for him to correct me. And God came to him and spoke to him. And he told him, you record this vision on the tablets of stone. I want you to write this down and to sum up all of chapter 2. God would reveal to the prophet, listen, I'm going to deal with the nation that I use to chastise my people. Don't think that their sin, that their evil, that their wickedness is going to go unpunished. It's not. I will deal with them. But the prophet was reminded by God that your responsibility, that your duty is to trust me and to walk in faith. Going back to verse 4, because this is the only way for one to be justified. Now, I want you to think about what that means for a second. It doesn't have the secular definition that we often attach to it, to be justified. When we look at that term justified, we say, well, I'm right in my actions right now. It carries more weight in the scriptures. When you read justified, you should look at it and break it apart like this. Just as if I never sinned. Do you want to be in that state?
Yeah.
We should be. We should want to. I want to be in a state as if I had never committed one sin. How is that possible, church? Faith to the one who made the faith possible. God knew how he was going to save all of those who kept the law of Moses blamelessly and faithfully. He knew the blood of his son was going to stretch back and cleanse those sins. He knew that the blood of his son would reach forward and cleanse our sins. Jesus is the only way that we can be found in a justified state. We can't do it by ourselves. We couldn't bring that about. We had a need and God provided for that need. Again, through his son Jesus. The prophet, again, is reminded that he must walk in faith. And something amazing happens as you get to the end of this letter. He has a different perspective on life. Take a look at Habakkuk chapter 3. And we'll begin at verse 16. The prophet says to himself, hey, listen, I'm going to stay true to you, God. And whatever you tell me to do, I will do. Beginning at verse 16, the prophet writes, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. So that is when I heard what you wanted to do, God, I was utterly afraid. Now ask yourselves why. Why he would have been afraid. Well, think back to the description of the Chaldeans. They are called a bitter and hasty people. They are going to have no regard for your old or your young. So, I mean, these are really wicked people that are going to come into Israel and clean them out. Meaning, I want you to think about this. Some righteous people. Some people who were actually doing right. Some people who were putting forth every effort to live by faith. They died when the Chaldeans came in there. He said, I was afraid when I heard what you were going to do, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. But note verse 17. The prophet writes, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herds in the stalls. Again, he's admitting, I understand all of these things are going to happen when the Chaldeans enter the land. How does verse 18 read? I'm going to panic. I'm going to leave you, Lord, because you didn't save me the way I thought you're supposed to. You didn't shield us. No. Again, he's determined to walk by faith. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. How could you rejoice in the Lord if some righteous people are going to die? Is that a fair question? How does the latter of this verse read? And I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's how. And I want to say this, and then the sermon will be yours. I never want to speak in such a way as to where the saints believe that God does not care about us physically, because he does. He does. But I pray that we understand what it means to be preserved in its truest sense. Our truest self, our truest being, is not the flesh that we see. Our truest self is spiritual. It's our souls. And so even there, God promised to provide salvation for the souls of those who walked by faith. And the same is true in this new covenant through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Our souls will be preserved if we walk by faith. I tell you what, as I was putting this lesson together, I told you sometimes I often scream and Ashley asks me, who are you talking to? And I have to tell her, I'm just studying and that was good. I did. I called her over to the computer. I said, look, I'm ready to go tell somebody about Jesus. I want to go tell them about Jesus. I want to go tell them about his saving power. I want to go tell them about who he is and all that he can do in our lives. My prayer this morning is that as we depart from this assembly, that you have that same fire. That you would not be ashamed of Jesus, nor his gospel message. Amen. Remember what Jesus says in the latter of Mark chapter 8? He says, listen, if we are ashamed of him, then he will be ashamed of us when he returns with those holy angels. So again, let us leave here not afraid and unashamed to proclaim and share the name of Jesus with others. If you are here today, watching via stream, and you're not a Christian, know that obedience to the gospel is all that will matter when this life is over. There was a question that we noted in our previous sermon series when we were going through Hebrews, and the entire sermon series was named after this particular verse in question. That was Hebrews 2:3. And the question was asked there, how shall we escape if we neglect, if we deny so great a salvation? And the question is, no one can escape the judgment and the wrath to come if one will not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 in reference to the second coming of Jesus, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and who have not obeyed the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. And so we are just so thankful and blessed beyond measure that we have the scriptures, that we have the answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? We find that all must hear the unadulterated word of God in Romans 10:17. Paul would write there, so that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We find in John 8:24 that one must believe that Jesus is the Messiah that was to come into the world. Jesus tells the Pharisees there, except ye believe that I am he, except ye believe that I am the Messiah, ye shall die in your sins. We find in Acts chapter 17, as I referenced earlier in our first point, the verses 30, Paul says there, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Everyone must come to repentance. Again, a change of heart that leads to a change of action, feeling godly sorrow, recognizing all that God has done for us and how we've brought shame to him, and turning away from those things and submitting ourselves to his will. Romans 10:10, the Bible lets us know that all must confess the name of Christ. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confess that he is Lord. Confess that he is the Son of God. In Mark 16:16, it shows us that all must be baptized. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made new creatures in Christ, we're all called to live faithfully unto death. Regardless of what comes our way, regardless of what happens around us, regardless of what happens in the government, regardless if we start facing, I'll put it to you this way, increased persecution, it is our duty to remain faithful to Jesus Christ. It could very well be the case that you were here this morning. You have already taken those steps. But upon reflecting on today's service, you feel that there are some areas in your life that need improvement. Perhaps you say to yourself, I need to rededicate myself to the Lord. I'm not serving him to my fullest capacity. Perhaps you look at yourselves and you say there are some areas where I have allowed myself to be ashamed of Jesus, to be ashamed of his gospel. And so I keep myself from sharing that from others. Or it could simply be the case that you were here this morning and you need the prayers of your brothers and your sisters. I would ask you to come at this time as we all together stand and sing.
Thank you, sir. Would you be free from the burden of sin that's far in the blood, far in the blood? Would you o'er evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power. Precious blood of the Lamb. Whoa. sin. There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, wonder-working power in the blood.